Today we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 6, and then Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. We'll give you a moment to find Isaiah 53 in your Bible, but the verses will come up on the screen. So Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading today is Mark 15, starting at verse 1 through to verse 15. That's Mark 15, verses 1 through to 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. Then, "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder.
Thanks, Annalise. Thanks, Jackson. It'd be great to have your Bible open at Mark 15. We'll come to it in just a moment. I wanted to start by asking, when was the last time you were moved by someone else? When was the last time you were moved by one putting themselves out for another? You might think of a mum letting her tea go cold as she attends to the kids. You might think of a worker staying back at the office for the sake of the company. I wonder when the last time was that you were moved by one putting themselves out for another. Today's passage, Mark 15, doesn't sound like there's much good going on, doesn't sound like there's much that's moving, but I want to suggest to you it is moving once we can see what's happening in it. I'm going to pray and then we'll look to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and that through this word we can know you, know ourselves, and take hold of your Saviour Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, is called Good News. This passage sounds anything but good news as we kind of find the unfair treatment, the human injustice, the cruel, horrible condemnation. Why document such things? And why go to length to do so? Like I noticed there, Mark could have just gone from verse 1 straight to verse 15. Why give us all the detail? He could have said the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, binds Jesus, bring him to Pilate. And then it could go straight to verse 15. So Pilate condemns Jesus and has him crucified. Why give us all the parts in between. I want to suggest to you, Mark wants us to see more of what it means for Jesus to go to the cross. Let's have a think about that some more. By way of structure, we've got two parts here. We've got a trial, verses 2 to 5, followed by a sentencing, verses 6 to 15. If you've got a Bible, you'll see just before that, Jesus already had a sham trial by religious leaders, and they've awfully condemned him. And now he's brought to trial before the Roman governor, the guy who's in charge of all of those religious leaders, Pilate. I want you to see two things with respect to our passage. On trial, the first thing, on trial, Jesus doesn't defend himself, verses 2 to 5. I mean, if Jesus is a king, then he really is a threat to Rome. He is a threat to Caesar and to Caesar's governor, Pilate. But Jesus doesn't press his claim here. Do you notice? He gives what sounds like a neutral, even kind of answer. He says there in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so." In chapter 14, he was more forthright. He pressed his point. "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "I am." But here now, he doesn't deny that he's king. Neither does he make a fuss. He leaves it with Pilate. "You have said so." Like a sheep before its shearers, Jesus remains silent to Pilate's other questions. And Pilate doesn't call other witnesses. This trial is a fast trial. He just lets the accusers have their way. Do you know, I know people who, when things are unfair, they do not remain silent. They are pressing their claim. "This is unfair. This is unfair." Why does Jesus not defend himself? Well, it's a question that's raised, but we don't have it answered just yet. Let's keep moving. So on trial, Jesus doesn't defend himself. But now in sentencing, the innocent one is horribly condemned, verses 6 to 15. I mean, all the details here of the sentencing emphasize the guilt of Barabbas and the innocence of Jesus. Barabbas is in jail for, what does it say, insurrection. That is, he's trying to get rid of Rome. We might say he's trying to bring down the government and put new leaders in charge. Barabbas was involved in this uprising, verse 7 says. He even committed murder to try and make it happen. He was committed to it. And so the fact that he was jailed and awaiting condemnation, we can say Barabbas got what he deserved. But now the chief priests are stirring up the crowd to influence Pilate so that Barabbas is released and Jesus is condemned to crucifixion. It's awful. It's awful in so many ways. Death by crucifixion was one of the most awful ways to die. It was a Roman way, the Roman way to scare people into submission. It was public. It was shameful. It was brutal. It was agonizing. Nails nailed to a wooden cross. Naked, bleeding, and only able to stay alive by holding yourself up by the nails. Some people lasted for days before dying. But it's awful because it's these religious leaders, these men who are so-called godly leaders, they're the ones who are stirring the crowd to chant for Barabbas' release and Jesus' condemnation. Pilate even knows what the chief priests are doing, so he appeals. He says, "Why? What crime has Jesus committed?" Verse 14. But the crowd just shout all the louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's up to Pilate to decide. Look there to verse 15. He wants to satisfy the crowd, and so he gives in. He prefers to listen to people rather than to do what is right. This trial is a farce. Instead of Barabbas getting what Barabbas deserves, Jesus gets what Jesus does not deserve. This is a horrible condemnation. Now, we see the same sort of point play out in the actions. If you notice verse 1, Jesus' hands are bound. He's tied up. He's led to Pilate. But then in verse 15, Barabbas' hands are unbound, released, and Jesus flogged. Or the same point shown by the decisions. The chief priests hand him over. That little phrase comes there in verse 1, in verse 15, and in verse 10, and in verse 15, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. He's yours. Deal with him as you wish, they're all saying. Well, there are our 2 points. On trial, Jesus doesn't defend himself. In sentencing, the innocent one is horribly condemned. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, 4 quick compass-like points orient us to the one central message. Let me quickly run through these 4 points. Because none of this, first point, none of this surprises Jesus. 3 times before this, he's predicted that he'll be rejected, handed over, and killed. In chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says the chief priests will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, flog him, kill him. Some people today might say, look, if Jesus showed up, I'd believe in him. Well, here we find the Son of God did show up, and the whole world of Jews and Gentiles turned against him, condemned him to be crucified as a criminal. This is not a surprise to Jesus. Second point is that the surprising thing is that God's Messiah is also God's suffering servant. Did you notice all the parallels between Isaiah 53 and Mark chapter 15? Isaiah was written 600 years before Mark. He was despised, rejected, a man of suffering, silent before his accusers. So many parallels. We're to see that the Messiah is also the suffering servant. Now, to many Jews today, it's impossible to believe that such an important figure as God's Messiah King would be subject to such horrible, shameful treatment. How could God allow such a thing? But then we remember our third point, what Jesus himself says, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man comes to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's Jesus telling us what his going to the cross means, telling us why he's doing it, telling us what it's for. It's echoing all the language of Isaiah 53. He comes to pay the price that many themselves should have paid. Which then brings us, having gone through those 3 points, right back to Mark 15 and to the realization that as we see Jesus condemned and Barabbas released, we're actually seeing the very plan of God to save. It's unfolding right before our eyes. The innocent one is condemned so that the guilty ones are released and go free. While this trial before Pilate is a farce, Jesus knows there's a greater, even more searching trial that every person will face before a holy God. When all come to stand before God, that trial will be entirely truthful. The judge will be entirely right. His sentencing and outcome all will agree to be fair. Jesus goes to his death bearing the judgment that people ought to bear in that greater trial. He willingly bears the punishment that people are due from God. He comes to be the substitute. He comes to be our substitute. He comes to be your substitute. That's what Isaiah was talking about. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's what Jesus means when he says he comes to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's why Mark does more than just tell us what happened. Jesus was bound, Pilate condemned him. No. Mark wants us to see, to understand, to grasp the meaning of this death in the middle of history. Why he was condemned. He was condemned so that guilty ones who trust in him might be released from the judgment. Maybe this is new to you. Maybe this is the first time you've thought about this. Maybe you're asking the question, oh, gee, isn't he reading too much into this passage in Mark? Maybe this all sounds too good to be true for you. Do you know, Jesus the substitute is an idea that almost every New Testament book picks up and loves to proclaim. Acts chapter 13, Romans chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2. Take up, read these chapters. Go home, look at them yourself. You already are at home. Look at them yourself. The Apostle Peter understood this. And in his letter, he writes exactly the same words when he says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring you to God. Do you see? It's that same idea of substitution. He comes to be our substitute. He comes to be your substitute. Now, I don't know what movies you've been watching during this home isolation period. I remember when our kids were little, we went and watched a movie called Big Hero 6. Have you ever watched that? Doesn't matter. Maybe you can look it up. As I watched around the movie cinema, people are crying. I thought, this is a kid's movie. What's going on? And then I found myself moved. And I didn't cry. I don't think I cried. But I thought, what? Why? Well, there's another movie where we see a substitute stepping in to save, to help. Do you know, this idea of substitution is something that our hearts yearn to be true. We see it in so many different movies. Well, now we find the yearning of our hearts is true. Jesus Christ comes to be our substitute in the judgment. He comes to put himself out for our sake. It's so moving because it's so real and so true. And it tells us about the God who is. Do you know, some people think of God as a religious policeman or trying to trap you out. Or maybe others say that he's some harmless old man that long stopped caring about the evils of this world. No, no. Now, here, we find that God really does care about evil. He notices. He keeps it in mind. It doesn't escape him. And at the same time, out of love, he sends the Son that he loves to lovingly bear the judgment that we deserve. Mercy is the idea that you don't get what you deserve. Here we find a God who is rich in mercy. God whose nature is always to have mercy. He's really like this. And in history, Jesus has really died as your substitute. Do you know, this also tells us something about ourselves. It tells us that God takes our sin seriously. I mean, we might like to sort of play that down. We might like to sort of just be disappointed in our words or maybe recognize the wrongness of what we've done, but think, oh, look, I'm not as bad as the next guy. I mean, look at Barabbas. I'm not as bad as him. Yes, but all sin grieves God. All sin deserves death. And that fact shows that we need a substitute. We need Jesus to be our substitute. Do you know, the hard thing here is not recognizing our accountability to God. I think we get that. And it's not even learning that we have a substitute, Jesus. The hard thing here is humbling ourselves to come and receive his substitutionary death for us. Have you received Jesus as your substitute? Will you receive Jesus as your substitute? Have you made this move? Now, Jesus has done all that's needed to bring you to God. In effect, he said, me for you. He knows that he's innocent, and he knows that we're anything but innocent. And he willingly steps forward, me for you. You know, a Christian is someone who receives him, receives his substitutionary judgment-bearing death in our place. Have you made this response to God? I invite you to make this response. I invite you to say, yes. It's the response every Christian makes. You can't be a Christian without having received his substitutionary death. I invite you today to make that response, to say, yes, Lord Jesus, please, you also for me. You'll know if you've made this response, because three other instinctive responses will also follow. You'll love him. You'll not be. You'll find your heart warmed to Christ. You'll love to sing of Jesus. You'll be interested to know more of him from his word. You'll be ready to listen to him as your king. You'll find yourself loving the family of believers who love Jesus. Would you say that you love Jesus? That response always follows someone who's received him as a substitute. There's another response, that is, you'll keep returning to him. You know, some people make a start with God, then find they fail God, they fail others, and they think, well, that's it, I've blown it with God. No, no. The Christian is one who's been forgiven and brought into the family of God. Your family can't kick you out. You're always part of the family. And neither does God kick. He lovingly forgives you. The Christian is one who returns to God over and over and over through failure after failure. Is today the day for you to return to God? I invite you to do that. You'll love him, you'll return. And the last thing, you'll find yourself, what's the way to put this? You'll give of yourself in serving him. A Christian who receives his substitutionary death instinctively finds themselves giving costly service in response to him. A couple of weeks ago at church, we spoke of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, who went to South America to take this good news to the South Americans back in the 1800s, 1900s. Now, in doing so, Jim was killed. Jim and three or four other men were killed, and the wives and children went away. Now, what the remarkable ending to that story is, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, went back and had a long ministry in South America. Talk about costly, sacrificial service. Here's a woman who's grasped the idea Jesus has given himself for us and who says, I'm going to give myself for him. Now, we're not all missionaries, but it does sort of help us think why someone would defer or put off getting a pay rise in order to serve in the holiday program or to give of themselves in serving their local church. Someone who's been loved by Jesus can't help but give themselves in serving him and others. In a moment, we're going to pray a prayer of confession, a time to be real before God. I just want to leave you with that question. Is he your substitute? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came and willingly gave himself for us. Oh, please, we pray, Lord, might we take this good news on board, and might you work in us by your Holy Spirit and change us from the inside out, that we might love you, that we might keep returning to you, and that we might then give of ourselves in serving you and others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.